And I'm certainly not on par with Jack. In fact, as I go into preparing sermons, I find myself being humbled in many senses. Humbled in the sense that when I start getting into the Bible, into God's Word, and I start looking at it, putting together a sermon, I find myself really encouraged, which is also correspondingly, I feel like I don't do this enough. I'm not diving into God's Word enough. And I know most of us are not going to prepare sermons, but I would say if you could take the time and put together, approach the Bible sometime as trying to put together a message to present to people, you will find that as you dive deeper into God's Word, that it does enter your heart, and it does help you, in a sense, try to commit to more of your life, to doing things like that, devoting yourself to God. As we get into God's Word, it really just opens up in our hearts, and I think as we stay away from God's Word, correspondingly the opposite happens, and we start to become more close-hearted, and it becomes easier to distance ourselves. So I'm humbled in that regard. I'm humbled in putting together a sermon and in taking on the challenge of trying to do two sermons at the same time, prepare them. I mean, really in awe of Scott and what he did before, and that he was preaching sometimes three sermons in a day, in a Sunday, and having that all prepared, and they were all different. And with the other men that are doing it as well, you see how much effort it takes, and be able to present it in a way where people can understand it. It's really takes a lot of work. So I appreciate that, and I'm humbled by that. And I'm also humbled by the fact that I just don't think that I'm a very good preacher. And so it's good for opportunity for me to get to stand before you and to improve on that. And certainly I'm thankful for the opportunity. This morning, I'm going to be honest with you. The sermon might seem, at least the title might seem depressing, but certainly it's not the intent. But as we get into it, hopefully you'll see how we're going to flip the idea of being alone into something that's a positive. But as I thought about preparing for a sermon, I thought about what are the things that are kind of going on in my life, and typically for us that are not regular preachers, we really have to speak towards things that are on our heart, because that's really what is most meaningful to us at that moment, and it's easiest for us to bubble those things up and to be able to talk about them. Well, I know for my family in particular, my boys and I, and actually we got my wife, their mother, into it as well. We like watching these shows on television about survival and about living off the land and living off grid. And lately we've gotten to a show that's been on for many years, but it's called Alone. And if you're not familiar with it, the premise of the show is they take 10 people, these survivalist type of people that teach survival skills and living off the land, and they plop them in the middle of nowhere. In fact, not even just nowhere, but a very harsh nowhere, nowhere that no one else lives, and there's a good reason that no one else lives there, and that's why they put them there. And they're left there to just kind of survive on their own. They're left with the backpack on their back and 10 items of resource that they can carry with them. And they're just left there, and they have their own cameras, and they have to film themselves. It's just a really kind of a novel idea, and you try to put yourself in their shoes and think, the first thing that we usually say when we watch that, I would never do that. And it's funny because from the contestant's perspective, there's a wide range of responses to being out into the kind of the harsh wilderness. The survivalists range from getting off of the helicopter or whatever means they have for getting into the middle of nowhere. They jump into the wild, they walk around, they get scared, and they go home. I mean, so they've had contestants that leave in the matter of hours, and they've had contestants that stay months, living on their own, by themselves, living off the land. And it's just such an interesting concept to think people being isolated by themselves, and you can see through the course of time, or for the people that stay long periods of time, you'd think the physical means, the food is the biggest thing, especially as they get into these harsher climates where at wintertime food is very scarce. But what I've observed is that it's really not the food, especially for the people that last the long time, that really affects the individual. What affects the individual is the loss of companionship, the loss of someone to talk to share experiences with. And the vast majority of the contestants leave because of that, not because they're hungry. In fact, there's contestants that have been forced to leave because they were starving themselves and they were at dangerous weights. But most of the people that choose to leave because they miss the companionship or the life that they have back in their home. And so, you know, it's just an odd concept. You know, these people would rather, we don't think about our personal interactions like this, but people are willing to turn away from money just to have the things that they have at home on a daily basis. And I think we lose sight of that. And to be honest with you, the reason that this really hit home for me is because for us, for me, I can speak for me individually, for my family, but I know for all of us as a congregation, it's been a very, very tough year. It's a tough year across the world. It's a tough year because of COVID. It has caused us to all feel at times alone. I mean, I really feel, and again, as I speak, I understand that I'm speaking for myself, but I believe that this is a shared experience. And I think that we all, most of us, if not all of us, share the same kind of feelings and responses to the situation that we've been presented with, that we live in, even small portions or maybe, you know, in large, more exponential ways. But so I asked myself, why? Why do we have this kind of this sense of feeling of alone? In fact, I feel alone, but I live in a house that is constantly filled with five people. But there's times when I feel alone. Isolation doesn't necessarily have to happen completely abandoned. I don't have to be dropped in the middle of the wilderness to feel alone. I can feel alone in a crowd of people. So I wanted to understand why we feel like this. And I think that because of the situation, I think this is apropos because of what we've gone through with this kind of, I would say, once in a generation, but for us, it's going to be once in a lifetime experience of going through this pandemic. We've had things taken away from us. We've lost a sense of purpose at times. The things that get us up in the morning, when we wake up out of bed, I know for me, I like to plan. I have things that I look forward to, whether it's, you know, going to my kid's football game, or it's having this lunch that's planned. I mean, it could be even the most mundane things, but they're the things that kind of drive us in the morning. And a lot of that has changed. We lost a lot of that. If you're getting up to go to work because you were excited for something that was going to happen at work, a lot of that has changed because of what has transpired over the last 12 months. A lot of the individual elements of our lives were taken away. And to be honest with you, that's a loss, and we mourn that. And it's caused us to kind of have a sense of, what's next? What am I intended to do? What does God have for me to do? Because these things that I had, these things that were driving me, that were inspiring me, that were giving me purpose, have gone. You know, we lost the ability to worship together for a good amount of time. And even now, we're still split. And so there are things that we lose that I think it's okay to feel sad about, to mourn for. But that's one way we can feel alone. The scary thing, I think, as we think about it, some of these things that we've lost a year ago in March 2020, the way that our life was, will never be the same. Some of those things that are gone are not going to come back. Now, will we be sad about them forever? No, because at some point, we won't remember them any longer, and we'll have replaced them with other things. But our life has changed forever, and that is a scary thing. Another thing that causes us to feel alone is fear. Honestly, I mean, we've all experienced this. I think to a person can say, there were times, maybe there still are times where we feel like death is right behind us. We had sickness. We've had instability throughout our country. We've had riots and we've had uprisings and there's been death. A lot of people, thankfully I've been blessed and I haven't felt this, but I know that a lot of people have had a fear for losing their jobs and losing their livelihood. How do I provide for my family? I know it's my responsibility, but how do I provide? That's a fear that can be really difficult to handle. We also, again, like I said, I'm a planner. I like to look at it in advance. I like to know where my vacation's going to be, when I'm going to, you know, what I'm going to do with my kids, where we're going to go on our next trip, you know, the things that I like to, you know, we like to have in stages, the things that we look forward to. We lost the ability to do a lot of that because we don't know what the future's going to look like. Granted, we've never known what the future is. We can't foresee the future, but things have happened to make the future so murky that we can't even do simple things like plan a vacation. And that can cause fear. And that fear can really isolate us, can cause us, and we all experience it individually. So the fear that I have is not the same as any one of you individuals here in the audience today, but yet it can cause us to feel alone, like we're struggling alone with these things. Disappointments, certainly, as well. I mean, this goes hand in hand with the fear. Looking at the political unrest, the division that's being caused in the country, it just seems like the gap between the left and the right is getting wider and wider, and there's very few, if any, in the middle any longer. And if you watch the news, if you read the newspaper, wherever you get your quote-unquote news from, it's disappointing because you see something through somebody else's lens. Like Jack, and Jack talked about this last week. He talked about the post-truth world and how moral relativism, how your truth and someone else's truth can be different, but they're both true, and how that is causing us to experience things in a different way and to see things in a different way, and we're losing the common ground of truth that that God talks about, that Jesus preached. And even when, as far as, say, this moral relativism is something that's starting to permeate the church, there's this division that's causing, this thought process that's causing a larger division in the church. When people have refused to see it each other's way, refuse to find common ground, refuse to compromise, and they have their own truths, and they can't get off of that truth. And it can lead to great disappointment, and that certainly isolates us and causes us disappointment. I mean, we have physical isolation. I mean, the reality of we've never experienced before is that we were told to go to our houses and stay in our houses and not come out of our houses. That causes separation and isolation and fear, and it just perpetuates all of these feelings. And those feelings don't go away. We've all noticed this. We no longer have to stay in our house, but we wonder when we go out of our house, should I stay in my house? Should I talk to people? Should I get within 6 feet, or do I need to stay more than 6 feet away? These things are in our minds, and they're on our hearts, and they're not leaving us. And it can cause us, again, to feel separated from our fellow man, to be separated from our brothers and sisters in Christ, to be separated from family members. And it's difficult. And it causes us to feel by ourselves. And then certainly loss. Loss causes us to feel alone, and we've experienced that here. And to be honest with you, it's one that I struggle with. I know the physical loss of death has happened in this congregation. We've lost dear brothers and sisters. And for those family members, they're living that. For us that are not necessarily directly family members, but members of a larger spiritual family, we feel the loss as well. Certainly not necessarily as stinging, but still difficult. And we miss those individuals, and it causes separation. We also have dear family members, and we all know that are moving, that have left, that are in the process of leaving. And it's very similar to that same sense of death, in that it's creating that separation and the loss of companionship and the interaction that we have on a regular basis that we're losing. And it causes us to feel by ourselves. And then lastly, sin certainly will cause us to be alone. When we are living a life of sin, that's what Satan wants. Satan wants us to be by ourselves. Satan wants to isolate us. Satan wants us to live in sin and to ignore the fact that it's sin, but to revel in it, and then that sin will keep us on an island. It separates us. The sin keeps us not only separated from Jesus or separated from God, because God cannot be in the presence of sin, so it creates that chasm between us, and Jesus' sacrifice is no longer gives us or is able to bridge that gap of sin when we're living in it. But sin can also cause us to stay away from our fellow man, especially in the church. When those that are living in sin finally realize that they're in sin, they know, I can't go to church or else they're going to tell me I'm wrong, or I'm going to feel horrible about myself because I'm at church and it tells me that sin is wrong. So sin, in and of itself, by itself, will cause us to be alone. And God knew that man was not supposed to be alone. From the very beginning, when God created the entire universe, and he looked at his creation and he said it was good. He created the earth, he created the animals, he created man, and it was good. And he got to giving man a job. He gave him a job of naming the animals, and he watched the interaction between Adam and all of the rest of his creation, and he said that was not enough, and it's not good for man to be alone. God knew it, and so he created Eve, and he created a companion, a helpmeet, a partner for Adam to share his life with, and that was good. And God, that's how God designed it for us. So then I want to ask, how do we fix that? Or what are some ways that we can fix that? Look at what the Bible, some examples from the Bible of individuals that were isolated, left alone, or in a lonely state, and what they did to help themselves or to look for help. And how do we get out of that kind of the pit of loneliness? First, we need to trust. If we want to look in Mark chapter 12, we're going to see the example, an example of someone that lived a life of isolation and loneliness, and the character that they demonstrated. In Mark chapter 12 and verse 41, we all are probably familiar with this story, the story of the widow and her two mites, but let's read it. We're going to read 41 through 44 of Mark chapter 12. Now Jesus sat opposite of the treasury, this is in the temple, and saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put much in. Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which make a quadrants. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, this poor widow has put more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood." So this woman lived a life alone. She was a widow, which means she was married. But her spouse was dead. She was poor. She didn't have much of an income, if any income. She had some money, but we don't know if she had any money coming that was going to come back to her, at least not directly. And she was willing to give everything that she had. And we asked ourselves, well, why was she willing to do that? What did she have that made her so confident that she could take the little amount of money? And two quadrants, I saw some math on it, and it doesn't really speak to me too much, but I'll tell you, it's 1/64 of a talent. So it's 1/64 of a day's wages. It's very little. It's pennies, It's not very much value. You couldn't buy much with it then. You can't buy much with it now, if anything. But that was all that she had. She took everything that she had. And if you can imagine that, imagine taking your bank account, your 401k if you have one, or your checking account and your savings account, any money that you have squirreled away, the money underneath your bed, if anybody still does that, the pennies that you have in your jar at home, whatever it might be, putting that all together and then giving it to God. That's in essence what this woman did. None of us can do that. We are given the opportunity on a daily basis to do that, but we can't. We can't bring ourselves. I can't. When I write out a giving check, I still think about, I got this bill and that bill, and I got to pay for these three hungry boys that keep eating, and I have to pay for these things, and it's very challenging. And it shouldn't be that way. Our giving to God shouldn't be at the end. In fact, it needs to be at the beginning, and that's what this widow proves as well. But never have I written out, my paycheck is $150, I'm going to give $150 to God. Never have I done that. And I don't think, besides this widow, I don't know that there are many other individuals that have ever done that as well. But, trust is not a dollar amount. Trust is not 10% of your wages. Faith is not giving 50% of all that you have. It's giving everything that you have to God. And it's not necessarily it's not a monetary value. It's a mental attitude. So the way that this woman had trust that after she gave this money that she would be taken care of. Jesus says she did it out of her faith and out of her trust. She gave more than all of these people that gave millions and you can imagine. And we're talking about the temple. So again, setting the context, this treasury was used to build the temple, to keep it running, to keep it up. You imagine there's a lot of money, there's a lot of rich people, and you imagine, we know the Pharisees who like to make show of everything. They're making their to-dos about putting their money in. Everybody look at me. And this woman humbly walks up and puts her money in and leaves, knowing that she's not going to get any oohs and ahs from any crowd standing around. But Jesus recognized that. Her willingness to give separated her from everyone else. In Proverbs chapter 16, in verse 3, it says, commit your work to the Lord and your plans will be established. If we give, again, it's not what's in our pockets. It's not what's in our pocketbook. It's not what is in our bank account. It's what we give of our lives to God. Our true faith produces action. It's not theory. It's not debates. It's not high-level thinking. It's not anything other than our faith produces action, and we live the life that God would have us to live. And this widow did that. So we can combat that feeling of alone by just investing our lives into God. We also need to take a stand. And this might be the hardest one. When you're feeling alone and isolated, the last thing that you want to do is stand up. Right? Stand up and say, no. Stand up and say, I'm not going to be afraid. But I think that that's what God calls us to do. So the example we want to look at is in John chapter 9. And we won't read it here. And if you want to turn there, we're going to look through a good bit of the first like 40 some odd verses of chapter 9. But we're just going to hit passages within that. This is the story of the blind man that Jesus healed. And I want to look at some characteristics of this individual. He was blind. It's important to note he was blind from birth. This just wasn't somebody that lost their sight at some point. He had never seen before. And I think that's significant to understand as we go in to the story. So Jesus is with his disciples. They see a man that's blind. Everyone obviously knew that he was blind from birth. It was something that was understood. People would be speaking about it. He had neighbors that knew him, and we'll see later in the story, these are the same individuals that come back and say, hey, how did you get your sight? You haven't ever been able to see. But the disciples ask, well, who sinned? Whose sin is the reason that he can't see? Is it his or his parents? And Jesus' response is, it's not sin that caused this man to be blind. It was so God's work or God's power could be shown. And Jesus makes some mud, puts it on his eyes, tells the man to go wash it off. And this is a guy that's just living his life. He didn't seek out Jesus. As we'll look at later in the lesson, there are those that seek out Jesus. He wasn't seeking out Jesus. Jesus came to him and used him to demonstrate God's power through him. So Jesus puts mud on his eyes. He goes to the pool of Siloam. He washes his eyes out, and he can see. And to me, I can't imagine what that was like. I don't know if you're like me, but anybody ever seen the videos of either the kids or the adults that get the cochlear implants and they can hear for the first time, or those that get the special glasses for color blindness and they're able to see color for the first time? I watch those, and I'm not a sappy guy, at least I don't think I am, but those make me tear up. I like watching them because of that, but I just imagine the feeling. Now, we take for granted being able to see blue and be able to see brown and be able to see the color of people's eyes and the color of people's hair, to see the green grass and to see the mountains and the majesty and the colors that they portray, the sunsets. Can you imagine just seeing that for the first time and never, not only seeing that for the first time, but having no concept of what color is and seeing that for the first time? We see these when the people put on their glasses and can see in color for the first time, and oftentimes the family members have these various colored balloons around, and can you see what that color is? Can you see what that color is? And these people are so taken aback that's what reality looks like that they have a hard time speaking. This man had no concept. He didn't have color blindness. He had complete blindness. His world went from black to everything. Can you imagine what that was like? And it's not as if days transpired during this story. This is happening in real time at the same time. He goes from not seeing to be able to see, to not knowing people's faces, to now having to put voices with faces. Can you imagine how awesome that was for him? How obviously life-changing it was for him. And in fact, he didn't know it at the time, but what just happened to him is going to put his life on a different course completely than it was before. So he comes out, he's able to see now. We don't know much about what he experienced after he was able to see, but we know that his neighbors, the people that knew him, come up and said, how has this happened? You weren't able to see, you've never been able to see. How come you can see now? Who healed you? And he says it was Jesus. All he knew was Jesus. He knew the voice of Jesus, he didn't know what Jesus looked like. So his friends, the neighbors, they don't ever say they're his friends, his neighbors take him to the to the religious leaders, to the Pharisees and the scribes, and say, and present him to him and say, this guy was blind and he's healed now. It's the Sabbath day. And as the Pharisees did throughout the Bible, they overreact. They go crazy. They like strain at the letter of the law, and they want to find out how this happened. So they interrogate this individual who can see now and ask him, how can you see? Who did this? He's from the devil. He's a sinner. And where I see that the blind man now takes a stand, he was a passive individual. Again, he was just the vessel. Jesus did this healing for him. He wasn't seeking it out, but it happened to him. He wasn't asking for this attention, but it was brought upon him. And now he takes a stand for Jesus, because he says, when he's being interrogated, and everyone's intimidated by the, again, setting the context, everybody's intimidated by these guys that are interrogating him. These are the Jewish leaders. Everyone knows if you don't make these guys happy, they're going to throw you out of the synagogue. And not being in the synagogue, or not being in the temple, is going to be life-changing in and of itself. You don't have access to all of the people in one place at one time. And so being thrown out is not only a social black mark against you, but you're also losing all kinds of opportunity. And in fact, oftentimes those people that were left isolated from the temple or banned from the temple were also banned in society. So he's in this difficult situation where they want to know, who did this to you? And they didn't believe, first of all, that he was even blind to begin with, so they bring his parents in. And his parents say, yeah, this is our son. He was blind, and I have verse notes if you wanted to follow along. In verse 22, they interrogate his parents, and his parents say, yes, this is our son. We don't know how he came to see. We know he was blind. We don't know how he was healed. Why don't you talk to him? He's an adult. Please don't ask us. We don't want to be involved. So they take a step back, distancing themselves from their son because they were afraid. So they isolate their son because of their fear. But then this blind man stands up, stands for Jesus, and proclaims to them, he doesn't know Jesus. He didn't know Jesus. He doesn't know Jesus' face now, but he knows that he healed him and that he is a righteous man because he was able to do that. In fact, he throws it back on the religious leaders and say, are you looking to become a follower of his? Oh, and they didn't like that response, and so they tossed him out of the temple. But the best part of the story is the last part of the story, in that he stood up for what was right in the face of fear, in the face of being excommunicated, which ended up happening, and then Jesus comes and reveals himself to him. He didn't know Jesus. I guess he would know his voice, but the chances are he probably didn't know his voice because he'd only heard him that short amount of time when he was had the mud put on his eyes. But Jesus reveals himself to him, and he falls down and worships him. That is the reward. Seeing was not the reward. The reward was seeing Jesus and getting to see Jesus face to face. And so this man took a stand, and he was able to, in spite of the fear, withstand it and was rewarded in the end. Another way we can fight being alone is that when we are wronged, when we are disappointed by others, we forgive. In John chapter 21, we'll look there, but this is the story, and we won't read any of the verses, but this is the story of Peter and Jesus' interaction after Jesus' resurrection. So again, context-wise, we know, and we've talked about it, our Lord's Supper talks, Peter was with Jesus in the garden. Peter and Jesus got separated when the mob came to arrest Jesus. Jesus was taken to go on to trial at the high priest's house. Peter followed and was in the courtyard. Peter was confronted three different times, and he denied knowing Jesus. In fact, he swore, used foul language to reaffirm that he did not know Jesus. And then he met Jesus eye to eye, and the rooster crowed, and his betrayal had become complete. And we know that Peter wept bitterly. But Peter turned his back on Jesus when he had the opportunity to stand for him. But when Jesus died and then was resurrected, he directly addressed Peter in asking him three separate times directly if Peter loved him. Let's look, actually, we'll read that in John chapter 21. Have you had, I mean, I guess rhetorical question I'll ask, if you've had somebody disappoint you, let you down, or even betray you, you know, completely stab you in the back, your first reaction is not, how do I find a way to forgive them? Or maybe it is. Maybe you're able to come to that early on. But certainly, Jesus is the perfect example to us. He endured a horrible death, and then when he was risen, he did not come back and throw it in Peter's face and say, you failed me, I'll give you one more chance. He never said that. In fact, he said in John chapter 15, or John chapter 21 in verse 15, it says, and so when they'd eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said, feed my sheep. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And he said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. And he said to him a third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And Peter was grieved. He had said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. So Peter, I don't know if at the moment Peter realized the poignancy of asking him the third time, but Jesus asked him, and he reaffirmed his love. Peter reaffirmed his love for Jesus, and Jesus his love for Peter, and asking him to be active in his pursuit of serving him. Another way we can combat loneliness, and maybe this can be on our side, but it also can be seeking out alleviating loneliness on others' behalf. We can reach out. We can seek out. In Mark chapter 5 and verse 24, this is the story of the woman with the perpetual bleeding or the hemorrhage. And she had seen physicians. She had been through pain for years. It was 12 years that she had had this condition. And she had no relief. She had lost hope, certainly. She had no one. She was unclean. So again, in the Jewish society, she was isolated. She was left out. She was without hope, without much of a future. But she had faith. Now she went out, and this woman went out and sought out Jesus. She looked for him, and Jesus was surrounded by a throng of people. These people were all looking to see Jesus perform a miracle or wanting to be healed. They wanted to see something. They wanted Jesus to perform for them. All this woman wanted was to just, she in her faith said, all I need to do is be able to touch his robe and I will be healed. And her faith was able to do that. So she physically reached out and grabbed Jesus' garment. And there's interesting things that happen, like Jesus feels his power drain from him. The woman's instantly healed and feels that she's instantly healed and knows that she's been restored. And Jesus seeks out who it was, but he's surrounded by too many people. And his disciples say, Lord, there's tons of people around. We don't know who touched you. Everyone's touching you. And he turns to see the woman hear him seeking her out, and she falls down in her face. On her face and worships him. So as she sought him out, this is a way that we can, again, get out of our funk of loneliness or being alone or self-isolation, is that we can actually reach out. But also, correspondingly, if we see those that are isolated, we know that those that are not here, and we're fearful that they're feeling isolation, they're feeling loneliness, and they're being left on their own, we can reach out to them as well. Another way we can help those that are, or help ourselves, well, we can help those that are feeling alone is we can provide comfort. This verse in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 5 is Paul talking about on his journey, his missionary journeys, oftentimes he was in dangers. He was in dangers in many different ways. He had shipwrecks. He had beatings. They're all listed in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. He has this laundry list of things that they endured. Fears, constant fears, fears and constant perils. I mean, he was always afraid, but yet he found comfort. In 2 Corinthians in chapter 7 and verse 5 and 6, he talks about how Titus, in spite of the fear that they were feeling, he found relief and found comfort in Titus. And Titus is coming to him. Not only Titus is coming to him, but the message that Titus brought of the Corinthians' faith. So we can provide comfort to others. Again, we need to be active in looking for this opportunity to provide comfort. We can't expect it, the call to just come to us, and we know we need to be actively pursuing it. And then lastly, we need to fight against sin. We need to fight against the evil works of darkness. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11, it says, not only do we avoid sin, but we seek it out to expose it. We don't sit and wait and hope it goes away. We expose it. And Paul lived this example. We remember the story of him in Galatians, that's relayed in Galatians, of him preaching there and Peter coming to visit and Peter dwelling amongst the Gentiles and being a part of the brethren there. But when some Jews that came from James from Jerusalem came to Galatia, that Peter separated himself, he isolated himself from the Gentiles and was living a life of hypocrisy, and Paul confronted him to his face in front of everyone so as everyone knew the proper way to live, and that Peter, that no one was above reproach or rebuke if they were living in sin. So we have that responsibility as well. When we see sin, we need to fight against it. We need to not compromise and settle for it, but to fight against it. And I want to leave you with this verse, and it's a longer verse, but I think this is what can encourage us in 1 Peter. It's good to know, in verse 3, and this is what they were going through. And here's the challenge of having multiple lessons. I might be crossing it. Let's just read 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9. Blessed be the Lord of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, which is the salvation of your souls. We are being tested for a small amount of time. Even these trials that we've had through COVID are going to be temporary. This life is temporary. The glory that's waiting for us is eternal. If you're here this morning and have not been baptized, you do not have access to that glory that is prepared. That is the first step. We need to be baptized into Jesus Christ in order to take advantage of the grace that he has offered through his sacrifice. If you're not baptized, it's an opportunity for you to be washed in the blood of the Lamb and to rise again as a new creature. Or if you are a servant of God, or a servant of Jesus, and you've fallen away, or if you need the help of the congregation here, this is an opportunity for you as well to address that and to ask for the prayers of the congregation. And if you have any need, we ask you to come forward as we stand and sing the song of invitation.